Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you again this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, where you'll find your place in verse 20. And we'll look at verses 20 through 28. And what I want to do to introduce this text is to simply give you a sense of where we've been and where we are going. We are working through Luke's gospel over the last year and a half almost now. And yet, here as we've come to what is called in Matthew and Mark, the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus turns his attention to things that will come in the future and the instruction of his disciples, we're taking some time to work slowly through this text over the course of 3 weeks and to lay out what I call a simple eschatology. Let me remind you that the word eschatology is just a fancy word that theologians use to talk about the study of God's saving work throughout history as it leads up to his culminating work in the return of Christ and the final judgment. It has to do with things that we often think about as relating towards to the end, but what I'm arguing, and one of the points that I'm arguing, is that we ought to think about eschatology as spanning the whole of history, but especially concerning those things that are taking place and have been taking place since Jesus' resurrection until he comes again. And I made some claims about what a simple eschatology does for us. I said a simple eschatology doesn't seek a detailed timeline that our Lord has not given us, but rather it rests in the clear picture our Lord has given us, because that's enough to sustain our faith in the present, and so it teaches us simply to anticipate the return of Christ. Also, a simple eschatology reminds us that there will be a gathering of the redeemed who will stand before our Lord when he comes. To use the language of Psalm 1, there is a congregation of the righteous who stands in the judgment, whose way the Lord knows. And we are called then to prayerfully seek our place in that righteous congregation on that day. Accordingly, a simple eschatology encourages us to trust not in our own strength or our ingenuity to preserve us through this age, but rather in the preserving power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to preserve us faithful to the end and calls us to endure faithful to the end. And fourth, a simple eschatology expects not to be delivered from every trial on earth, but to be delivered from God's wrath through faith in Christ. And so we can summarize that in this little bit that I read last week and we'll read again, that though we see disasters, we need never fear. Should we face persecution, we can persevere. If we witness judgments, we can know and understand. Before redemption comes, with head upraised, we'll stand. Meanwhile, we'll watch and wait and always stay awake. And then on that blessed day, when our Lord comes again, we will take our place before the glorious Son of Man. That's really the hallmark teaching of this text that's before us. And we're going to see it again this week as we come to verse 20. So if you have found your place with me in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, follow along with me as I read to verse 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, open the eyes of our hearts, so that we might receive from you through your Spirit, wisdom and understanding, to understand your glory, your great love for sinners like us, and the outworking of these things that are true about you, the outworking in history of these things. As we consider our own place in history and our own hope to stand in our place at the coming of your Son when you send him again from heaven. So we pray, O Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and inscribe these words upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have suggested that what we're trying to do is to lay out a simple eschatology, and the reason I am saying it that way is because, in reality, this study of eschatology is anything but simple. It's not at all simple when you consider the vast literature out there that writes on this subject and all of the scholarly debates and the disagreements, and yet I find it very helpful in my own mind and in my own study to try to boil things down to first principles, to the simple truths that we know in order to understand. And one of the ways to do that is to establish a framework for our understanding, pillars, or if you will, or key ideas that stand as a framework. If you were to walk into my office and you look at all the books, you would see that I have a way of keeping my books standing upright. There are a lot of flimsy paperbacks on my shelves. And sometimes I simply use the bookends, but oftentimes I just use the big books, the systematic theologies that can stand upright on their own to be on one end or the other. And they frame the whole to keep the paperbacks from falling over. And in the same way, framing ideas in our mind, they create a framework that helps us to understand a whole lot of other things that we're not sure how to place and how to situate in our minds. And I say that because the text that's before us sets before us two major framing events in God's outworking of history, in eschatology. Now, there's more than one framing event when we think about what God is doing in the course of history. We think of, for example, two resurrections. Jesus Christ rose from the dead about 2,000 years ago, and that is an inaugurating event on this new age, what we can call the last days in which we live, in which the apostles lived, and we ourselves also live. It was inaugurated by his resurrection, and it will come to its completion and usher forth in the age to come, that eternal age that will last forever, with a second resurrection, namely our resurrection bodily from the grave when Christ returns and raises us from the dead, and for those who remain, transforms us into his glorious likeness as well. They're framing events that help us to think about the whole scope of this age in which we live. We can also think in terms of ascent and descent. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the apostles would cite that verse to demonstrate that the scriptures foretold ahead of time that the Lord Jesus Christ must ascend to the heavens and sit at the right hand of God. But there's also a completion of that. Until something is completed, implying that at the completion of that, then the Son who took his seat at the Father's right hand, where he sits right now, will come again. And so you have a framing picture, if you will, a framework of ascent and descent of Christ that is to return to the earth. We can think in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit, as we see in Joel 2, 28 through 32, which Peter cited, when God did pour out the Spirit. And there Joel said, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Here is the inaugurating event, the framing event that inaugurates this new age. Just one of the few that I'm setting before you. And then the age comes to conclusion with other events that Joel describes, the heavenly wonders and signs that God will bring about at the conclusion of this age, where he dissolves this present creation and inaugurates a new creation. These major events form a framework for us, and so too, in the text before us, we're going to see two framing events, namely, a desolation that has come near, and a redemption that is going to come near. Look at the text and see this with me. In verse 20, Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And then in verse 28, he speaks very similarly. When he says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And you remember the question that caused that led to Jesus delivering this discourse all the way back in verse 5 and following, after Jesus had predicted in verse 5 and 6 that the temple would be destroyed. In verse 7 they said, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" They wanted to know, when is it going to happen? And when? How will we know that it's drawing near? And Jesus' first warning to them in verse 8 was, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name saying two things, I am he," or literally, "I am," and "the time is at hand," or you could put it this way, "the time is near." And so you have people who are coming either claiming to be the Christ or claiming that they know that the time is near, and Jesus is saying that's not actually a sign that the time is near. Now he's going to give us, here are the signs that certain major framing events are near, namely the desolation of Jerusalem and the redemption of God's people. And in between, Jesus describes these times in verse 24 as the times of the Gentiles. These then are the framing events, the major framing events that frame, in this particular text, all of what we're to expect in this age in which we now live, which was inaugurated, as I said earlier, with Christ's resurrection, with the outpouring of the Spirit, and with the desolation of Jerusalem. All of those things which occurred at the very beginning, if you will, of this age. Why is this important, besides the fact that it helps us to gather complex ideas together into a simple framework that helps us to understand them and keep them together? Part of the reason is that, as I've been saying to you, is these framing events are important because it makes it clear that we live between them. And thus they encourage us to see ourselves as living in the last days. We hear those words, the last days, and we often think that refers to a future period of time in which we don't live, a time when great calamity will come upon the earth. But when we read the New Testament and we see reference to the last days, we see that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament are telling the people to whom they're writing that you are in the last days. We'll see that tonight as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and following. Paul gives instructions to Timothy about what to expect in the last days, with the implication that Timothy is going to live through these things. Last days does not refer to some period of 7 years at the end of history. It refers to the entirety of the time in which we now live, inaugurated by those initial framing events and brought to their conclusion when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so if we see that we live within it, then we can see that this text applies to us. It's not purely about the past, as some will allege, and it's not purely about the future, as others will allege. It's not only directed to the people of Israel, as some will allege. It's directed to all God's people, calling us and instructing us how we ought to live in this age. That's why this framework is so important. Now let's look at the two signal events, these two framing events that Jesus describes in this discourse. The first, I said, is called, we call it the desolation of Jerusalem. There in verse 20, Jesus gives them the sign. How will they know that this desolation has drawn near? Because they will see besieging armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, Matthew and Mark also record this discourse. We call it the Olivet Discourse. But they don't all record it in quite the same way. You should understand that in the historical context, Jesus spoke for longer than it would take me to read through this discourse. And so each gospel writer has some freedom to summarize the content of his message in words that they themselves choose according to the Spirit's inspiration. And I say that because there's not a contradiction just because Matthew and Mark use different language. Matthew and Mark will say, "When you see the abomination of desolation," and Matthew adds, "spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then know these same things are about to take place," and he gives the same sorts of instructions. But here, Luke takes away the veil, as it were, from that language that can be enigmatic, and it's hard to tease out and hard to work out. And he says, what you're looking for, in fact, in Luke's writing, I'm confident that he's writing after these things took place. He says, what you're looking for, what they were looking for, is armies surrounding Jerusalem. This took place beginning in 66 AD, but came to its conclusion in 70 AD. You're looking for the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. That's your sign that it really has come near. And if you think again about the context of what Jesus was saying last week as we looked at that text. Many are going to come in my name falsely saying the time is near. And you're going to hear of wars and tumults. If we were living in the year 1928 or 29 and I were to tell you the stock market is going to crash next year, so you should remove all of your investments and put them in some other vehicle that's going to preserve its value, maybe buy gold, I don't know what you would buy in that time in history. You would say, well, if he really knows, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to do that. But if I was a little bit early and I didn't give you a clear sign of how it's going to happen, you might say, maybe he was wrong. Maybe this market's going to keep going up and I should put my money back into the market. And then you do, and then, as we know, in 1929, the market did crash. And many people became unemployed and this nation was plunged into a Great Depression. Well, this is not a Great Depression of that sort. It's a different kind of calamity that comes upon Jerusalem there in 70 AD. But notice what Jesus told his people. He gave them a very specific, very clear sign so that they would know precisely when it was time to take action to escape this judgment. He gave them a command. He said, first, know something, and second, he told them to act in a particular way. When you see this sign, know that the desolation of Jerusalem has come near. Then let those who are in Judea, in the broader region, flee to the mountains, meaning go to a place where you will be secure. The armies aren't going to come to the mountains and chase you down there. Flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city, that is Jerusalem, let those who are inside the city depart. Get out of town. And let not those who are out in the country enter into it. Don't go back into it. Matthew and Mark give the same instructions in more detail, in more vivid language. And we know from history, the early church historian Eusebius tells us that the Christians, when they saw these things, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They got out of Dodge. They got out of town. They fled to safety and escaped this judgment that came upon Jerusalem. Jesus gave them clear instructions about how to know when it was going to happen and what to do when it happened. But he also told them why it was happening. He told them the purpose of this desolation. He called it a desolation, which is important. And he said in verse 22, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This morning we read a text in Leviticus 26. Last week we read the first part of that text, which is shorter but is profound as well. And that first part had to do with blessings that God promised if Israel kept the covenant that he made with them. He wasn't telling them to live your life in a perfect way, in a sinless way. He was saying to keep worshiping me and trusting me and following me in accordance with the covenant that I've laid out through Moses, including the ways in which you're to deal with sin through the sacrificial system and so on and so forth. But he also warned them that if when they came into the land, as we read this morning, if they turned from the Lord, forsook his covenant, and instead began to practice idolatry like the nations that they dispossessed, then he would bring successive curses upon them, successive judgments of discipline upon them that were intended to drive them back to the Lord in repentance. But if they were obstinate and they refused to hear his words, it would result in desolation. We read that word there in Leviticus 26. A desolation of Jerusalem. And he also said that it would be a work of vengeance. Not vengeance like you think of when you use the word vengeance in your own personal dealings. Not a kind of sinful vengeance that wants to get one up on someone who's wronged us. But rather, this word could be rendered as an act of justice. God's just judgment in accordance with his covenant of his people for their rejection of his covenant. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And on the back of your note sheet, I've printed a number of texts for you. You can see that because I don't want to belabor you having to turn around all over every place in your scriptures and in your copy of God's Word for the sake of time and for the sake of ease. But what I've gathered in that chart is every single passage in Scripture that uses this precise phrase. I'm drawing upon the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but I've looked at the Hebrew and it's quite the same, of this phrase, everything that is written, of all that is written. And when you see this phrase in the specific way that it's rendered, you find it in the same context again and again in the Old Testament, and then you find it only in Luke's gospel in three places. In the Old Testament context, it always entails some way of recalling either the blessings of Leviticus 26 or the curses of Leviticus 26. And so, for example, just look at those three references from Joshua. They span the course of Joshua's life. At the beginning of his life, when he's about to lead Israel to conquer the land, God reminds him of all that has been written and tells him to do all that has been written in the book of Moses, and then he will prosper. And then when they complete the conquest and God has fulfilled this, then Joshua reads the blessings of the curses, which we read in the hearing of all Israel, in accordance with what God commanded. And he reminds them, do all that has been written. And at the end of his life, he uses that same phrase to warn them again about the blessings and the curses. And this time saying, God has fulfilled all his words to bless us in accordance with all that has been written. But if you turn from him, know for sure that also those curses will come upon you in accordance with all that has been written. And we see then Jeremiah bringing this same charge against his people in his day, shortly before God brought a first destruction to the temple. We see it in that kind of context here as well. We understand that what God did when he brought that first destruction of the temple in 586 BC was an act of desolation. That's the language that Leviticus used to describe what God would do. It's the language that Daniel recalled when he prayed that the Lord would restore, in accordance with Leviticus, turning from his exile and praying for forgiveness, as we read this morning, and looking forward to God establishing that work again, that temple where he would dwell again with his people. And here what we have then is we have this temple has been rebuilt, it now exists, and the Lord finally has come to his temple. You see, the first temple, when they built it, when Solomon first built it, God made his glory to dwell visibly in the temple. But when they built the second temple, God did not do that visibly. He did not give them a visible sign that he was dwelling with them. Not until, I submit to you, our Lord Jesus Christ came to his temple, came to his city, Jerusalem. And yet, as he approached the city, he knew that they would by and large reject him. And so we read in two different places how he lamented this fact that they would reject him, saying they did not know the day of their visitation. And because they rejected him, they were rejecting God's covenant with his people. They were rejecting the Lord himself. And so they would not escape the curses of that covenant unless they repented and turned to the Lord and accepted him. And I'm suggesting to you that Luke is recalling these contexts when he uses this phrase, all that has been written. And what he showed us in Luke 18, which is there on your page, is that Jesus said, the Son of Man, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And what I want you to see is that the things that Jesus is saying will come upon Jerusalem are the same things that he himself endured for our sake. He was our substitute. He took the curse upon himself. But they rejected him. And so they rejected his fulfillment of everything that was written. And so everything that was written came upon that city and upon that temple in accordance with what God had warned. This is the just judgment of God upon those who reject him. It's not a cause for us to rejoice with vindictive joy, but we do need to think long and hard about the judgment of God. It's an important challenge, but we must wrestle with it, because God's judgment is just. And yet we sometimes see it and think that's unfair, or that's wrong, or it's a bit excessive, because we fail to see things as they really are. We fail to see God for who he really is, our Creator, we his creatures, who justly owe him everything. We fail to see ourselves for what we are. And so we think we have every right to shake our fist at him or to say we don't agree with the way he's doing things and to reject him and to have gods of our own making, or try to set ourselves on the throne as though we were God. It's what Adam and Eve did from the beginning. It's what mankind has been doing from the beginning, rejecting God, and his judgment for that rejection is just. But we also need to see the manifest love of God. He provided the means of escape, the means of escape through Christ. And Jesus, showing his care for his people, provided the means of escape for them by giving them the clear indication of what was going to come so that he might deliver them by his words and by their obedience to his words from that judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem. Jesus didn't rejoice with vindictive joy over this, but he showed his care for his people. Look at what he says in verse 23. Alas, this is the word woe. He laments what will come upon Jerusalem. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. The judgment was severe. It did come upon them just like this. Josephus, a Jewish historian who witnessed these things, bore witness that these exact things took place at the hands of the Romans. He says they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus doesn't rejoice in this. He laments it, because it didn't have to be this way if his people would have simply repented and believed, but they rejected him. And so he laments it with this woe. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He calls every one of us to repentance. He gives us every opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, many in our world reject this. But what about us here this morning? What about you here this morning? Is the call not clear? Salvation is freely offered to you, not on the basis of anything that you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done in your place, what he has taken upon himself in your place. It's freely offered to you, and the thing that you're called to do is simply to turn from your sin, to repent of it, to acknowledge it before a holy God, and to trust in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sin. And he promises you that you will escape his wrath. You may not escape persecution from those who cannot kill your soul, can only destroy your body, but you will escape the wrath of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he is the only one who we are to fear. It's a lamentable thing that so many would hear that and reject that. Let us not be like it. Let us instead mark well our Lord's care for us, how he provides for his people, and he provided his people this clear instruction so that they might escape that clear act of desolation, that clear judgment. And he provides for us the way as well, not by escaping from this world, but by flying to him and finding our refuge in Christ. Let us be people who mark well his care for us and embrace that refuge, the saving refuge that we find in him alone. Now note the completion of these things. In verse 24, as Jesus describes the things that will come upon Jerusalem that did indeed come upon it in 70 AD, he says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? What is he speaking about? Sometimes people want to say this has to do with the rule that is accomplished by the Gentiles. And other times people want to say it has to do with the gospel mission to the Gentiles. And I would rather say we don't need to choose. We don't need to make Luke say more than he says. He simply refers to this period of time between these two framing events as times of the Gentiles, but we can look to other passages to see the kinds of things that are taking place in this period of time. Romans 11, you can turn there with me if you like or listen. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is in a lengthy passage in Romans 9 through 11 where he's wrestling with the fact that by and large most of his countrymen from Israel have rejected God, have rejected his promises in Christ. And he wants to know how to think through this, or help the Romans know how to think through this. And at the end of that, in verse 25, he says this. He's addressing mainly Gentiles right now, Christians who have come from a Gentile background. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers, A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What Paul wanted them to understand is that what they were seeing in their day with the large-scale rejection of Christ by the Jewish people was that this was a partial hardening, not complete. There are Jews to this day who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. But by and large, they are hardened against that, until which time the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In Matthew and Mark, in this parallel text, he says, the gospel will first be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And so one aspect of the times of the Gentiles is the Gentile mission, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the bringing in of people from every tribe and tongue and nation to gather into this one people of God. And then Paul seems to suggest that at the end, there's a time where God will again pour out His Spirit on His people, and there will be large-scale repentance and faith. We hope for that day, and we pray for that day. We look forward to that day with hopeful joy. But this is what's taking place. At the same time, what we see is the raging of the nations. The nations, by and large, exercise their rule in this world, but God has promised that on His throne, a son of David will reign forever and ever, ruling over the nations. We see that in Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And He promises the Son, you will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that day, we say, when is that going to come? And so the times of the Gentiles also is part of this time when the nations and the rulers of the earth rage against the Lord and rage against His people. And we see that in the persecutions that Jesus foretold last week. And yet there is a completion when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the gospel work, the Great Commission has been fulfilled to the end of the earth, and when God again shows mercy to Israel and brings us together, people from two folds into one flock, to use the language of John chapter 10, under one shepherd, one people of God. We look forward to that day when the desolation of Jerusalem will come to its completion. That's what Jesus foretells. This first framing event comes to its end at the end of this age, the times of the Gentiles. But something else will lead up to the end of this age, and here we direct our attention away from Jerusalem and now to the nations. Jesus shows that there will also be judgment that comes upon the nations who reject the gospel. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. When we read descriptions like this of heavenly signs that we have not seen in our life, it's not ancient people describing things like solar eclipses. This is something that takes place at the very end. In all of the texts that describe the day of the Lord, we frequently see descriptions like this. The day of the Lord being the day when Christ returns. That day will be marked by signs that we have never seen before. The dissolution of the heavens, the unraveling of the heavens. And so Jesus takes us up to the very end, but He also includes events that we'll see throughout this age, and we have seen and continue to see throughout this age. Let me ask you a question. If you lived in the first half of the 20th century, would you ever be tempted to think, this is the end? Think about World War I. 20 million dead. 21 million more wounded. The collapse of four empires. The Russian Empire in 1970. The German and the Austro-Hungarian in 1918, and then a few years later in 1922, the Ottoman Empire. And if that wasn't enough, 21 million more killed by a great pandemic, the great influenza, at the end of that war in 1918. Shortly thereafter, the Great Depression left one in every four persons unemployed in our country and endured for 10 years. And then World War II, another 75 million killed. And would you look at this and say, is this not turmoil? Is this not perplexity of nations? What is coming on the earth? You would. We should. This is the whole character of this age in which we live. I could do it again with the 19th century. In the 18th and the 17th, the numbers of dead are less because there are less people on the earth. But the destruction is still great. When Jesus uses language like the roaring of the sea and the waves, he recalls language from the Psalms that reminds us of texts where the whole nation, all the nations are in fear because of what they're seeing in the world around them, but not God's people. God's people are standing firm. God's people are sure. God's people are confident in the face of these uncertainties. We're not people who are fainting with fear. We're not people who are falling down with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For they will see the Son of Man and they will wail. In verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But that's not what Jesus tells his people to do. When we see these things, he says, stand up straight. Raise your head. Because your redemption, your ransom, your salvation is drawing near. He gives us the signs that will precede his coming. He gives us the command, straighten up and look. In other words, don't be afraid of these things, but have confidence because you know your salvation rests in one who is Lord of these things, the Creator of heaven and earth. So you need not be afraid of the things that come upon heaven and earth. And the purpose is to fulfill God's purpose of redemption in Christ. I said earlier, and I must say again, judgment is not God's final word for those who find their refuge in Christ. God's final word is redemption. God's final word is salvation. But notice the balance which we see in these events in history. It's the same thing that we can see in the Old Testament. God brought nations against Israel. God brought Babylon against Israel to destroy them. But Babylon went beyond it and raged against God and his people. So God brought a judgment upon Babylon. God brought a judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD through nations, through Gentile powers. And he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and many he brought out of those nations. But by and large, the nations continue to rage against him, and he will bring a judgment upon the nations too. But along the way, in every time, in every age, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has saved a remnant of faithful men and women, both from Israel and the nations, to be his people. So as we look at that first framing event and the second event, and we think about the completion of these events with the coming of the Son of Man, we can see that the final word that God has for us is a word of redemption that will bring an end to suffering, an end to persecution, an end to disaster. This is the completion of all things, and it should give us hope, for it is our salvation. That should be in the thing that we hope in. Not our ingenuity, not our strength, not our power to escape these things by building places where we can be free, building clefts in the rock, if you will, or by storing up riches that will protect us from a great depression, or by doing any kind of thing by our own power and ingenuity, but trusting in the one who will preserve us through this age and will come again to save us in the end. And so we're a people. We should be a people if we have this proper framework for God's work throughout history that lives expectantly and patiently, waiting for our redemption, looking for it with confidence and hope. So as we apply this passage, we apply it in a simple way as Jesus applied these truths to the people who heard him at first. We're to know something. We're to know something. We're to understand something. And therefore, then, we're to live in light of that something. We're to know what God is doing, both in terms of judgment and salvation, in Christ for his people. And we're to live patiently, enduring all things, waiting for the fulfillment of these things. And that's why I say this passage can be summed up in these words. Though we see disasters, we need never fear. Should we face persecution, we can persevere. If we witness judgments, we will know and understand. Before our redemption comes, we'll, with head upraised, we'll stand. And meanwhile, we'll watch and wait. We'll always stay awake. And then on that glorious day when our Lord comes again, we will take our place before the glorious Son of Man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to wait expectantly, to wait faithfully. We do, O Lord, ask, like David in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, until you deliver us. But we don't ask, will you deliver us? For we know that this is sure. Your people didn't keep covenant with you, and we fail in our obligations under the new covenant. But you never fail. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Your compassions never fail. Therefore, we're not utterly destroyed. We're not consumed. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you will cause us to live as people who, in receiving these truths in our heart, wait for you, seek you while we wait, quietly hoping for the salvation that you will surely bring. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.